discerninghearts.com, in cooperation with the Institute for Priestly Formation, presents Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating. Deacon Keating is the Director of Theological Formation at the Institute for Priestly Formation, located at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska. Deacon Keating has led more than 400 workshops in areas of morality and spirituality, and has authored numerous books, including The Way of Mystery, Listening for Truth, and Spiritual Fatherhood. Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We are exploring marriage in the Lord and what that means exactly. And one of the modes of doing that is looking at the actual celebration of marriage that's found in the rites of the Roman Catholic Church. And now we look at one of those big moments that we anticipate when it comes to the vows that are made between the bride and the groom in front of all the witnesses that have gathered.
Well, the vows are the key movement of human freedom in a wedding, and it really establishes the couple as eagerly available one to the other. And hopefully they remain eagerly available to one another's needs throughout the rest of their lives. But it constitutes the self-giving. It constitutes the freedom and the availability of the couple. It's the core, a moment where both the man and the woman realize that they are a gift to each other and that they are receiving something that could never be taken or it would be spoiled or ruined. It had to be received as gift. And they really delight in giving one to the other and making these vows in public, or at least we hope they do, by way of their formation and by way of their own psychological and moral and spiritual freedom. We hope that this is almost a moment of delight and joy, that this is come to this point of sharing the self, and sharing the self at the very level of their own freedom and will, their capacity of their mind and their emotions, that this is truly the beginning of a lifetime of being available to one another.
I've heard it said that this is actually an entering into a covenant relationship as opposed to a contractual relationship.
Right, and the Bible is the source of this, and the covenant versus the contract. Scripture scholars and popular speakers make a distinction here that the contract is impersonal, and the covenant was personal, that the face was more present in the covenant and just obligations were present in the contract. And we did have a time in our church when we emphasized the contract more than love, more than the face of the beloved. So I think it's helpful to focus on the covenant. But all we're saying there is that this is a personal act. And yes, of course, there are laws involved, civil laws, ecclesiastical laws. But what's really involved in this moment is the face of the beloved, that I behold her or I behold him. And I am in wonder and I marvel how I could be so blessed, how I could be so graced that someone actually broke into my loneliness and they freely, in the name of Jesus, in the Lord, in his power, they freely say, I will be with you forever. I will be with you until you die. And so the covenant brings up these human, subjective, and personal realities about marriage. That's what that word is trying to convey anyway. And it's just that I don't never want marriage to descend again into simply a legal contract, or I never want to see marriage again descend into obligations. And it's a bit more romantic, the covenantal view. which is great. We're very cynical about romance today. And I think that's sad for the society, that this is an adventure that we are embarking on. And those who have suffered in their marriage and those who have not been able to repent or ask for forgiveness of their beloved, or those who have a stubborn spouse who continually hurts them, of course, when they hear words like this, they're going to be cynical. We can understand that because of their pain. But for the young kids just starting out, this is a beautiful moment of romance, that I was, as Scripture says, alone, and it is not good for man to be alone, in Genesis 2, and you broke through, and I let you break through. I welcomed your coming, and you welcomed my coming. And so we now are established in one another's self-offering, one another's self-donation. So in the Bible, the whole theme of covenant not only relates to humans, but of course it's the way that God relates to us. The whole of creation is nuptial. God is always searching for his bride. God is always trying to call the bride back. Similar to Hosea and Gomer in the book of Hosea. His wife has grown unfaithful and Hosea is looking for her, always looking for her, always trying to call out to her, always trying to win her back. And that's really the content of creation. It's a nuptial content. It's a covenant. It's God is coming. God is created. God thought outside of himself. God loved outside of himself. We came into existence, and he now forever cares for us and has a providential view of us and a nuptial view. He wants union with us. He wants to spend the rest of eternity with us, which is, of course, astounding that God would want creatures participating in the Trinitarian life. But he does. And through Jesus, perfect man, perfect God, through Jesus and the mystery of Jesus, and we attach ourselves now to Jesus, we are able to live in that Trinity. And so covenant is the personalized understanding of marriage, but it's mirroring all of what God has willed for creation too.
The bridegroom makes vows, commits to the bride, makes promises that are meant to last a lifetime. He says, I take you to be my wife. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life.
We'll just alight upon the word true. You know, I promise to be true to you. It's very powerful and it's supposed to be very reassuring to the bride and to the bridegroom that I will not hide from you. This is a terrible calamity in marriage. We see it a lot in marriage counseling, where the spouses, after a certain number of months or years, they begin to hide from one another, not really sharing the depths of their feelings, their affections, their hopes, their dreams, their fears, their doubts. They begin to recede back into the self. I will be true to you. I will reveal myself to you. And my word, of course, I will abide by as well. There's a hint there of a more explicit understanding of the vow of fidelity. But also there is that self-revelation. And as spouses begin to recede back into the self, this, of course, is when marriage hits really hard times. Mm-hmm. And the goal, of course, is to be transparent to the spouse. I know some couples who, they'll share their confessions with each other. May or may not be recommended, but they'll just babble on about it, and here's what's my sin, and what do you think of that? And the priest was this way to me, or that way to me, and off they go. They're just, even the confessional is not shielded from the one that they spend their entire life with. There is this, I will be true to you. I'm not going to recede back into myself. Would you help me with that? Would you help me not hide? Because the human penchant is always to go back into the Garden of Eden, back into the wound of Eden, and to hide from intimacy. And we need each other. We need to have each other call us out of that hiding place. So I will be true to you. And the other part of the vows.
In good times and in bad.
Yeah, in good times and in bad. This is the cross, this is the crucifixion, this is the paschal mystery, the cross and the resurrection. And the cross and the resurrection will always be playing with each other through 40, 50, 60 years of marriage. There will never be a pure resurrection, and there will never just be suffering. There will always be this interplay of God's providence, where the mystery of Jesus takes up residence in the love of the couples, and one becomes very ill, but at the same time, the other receives consolations, perhaps from family members, perhaps from God himself in an interior movement of the heart. There might be a time of economic downturn. One of the couples loses their job and they have to give up a house. Great suffering. But I'll be there for you. I'll try not to recede into myself. I'll try not to hide, even though this is killing me. And I'm really suffering. And both of us will try to cling to Jesus. Both of us will continue to go to Mass. And we will not give in to Job's temptation to curse God and die. We'll stay with each other. We'll help each other. And we'll stay with God. And of course we'll have questions. Why is my spouse sick? Why can't I find a job? Why is my child chronically ill? We'll always have questions. But as we ask these questions, if we ask them in a certain way, in a way of prayer, then paradoxically, intimacy with the mystery of God will occur. That God, why this, why that? Why are we suffering in our marriage? Well, if we ask that in a prayerful way, then our intimacy with God will actually deepen during these times of suffering. And hopefully we'll be able to support one another so that we don't turn from one another. And this is, again, common to see in marriage counseling where one shuts down because of the suffering is so great. And one will not let the other in anymore. And of course, it's best to seek help in these times of trial and suffering. But notice the hope of the vows. You know, I will be there for you in good times and bad times. I'm not a fair weather friend. I will never leave you alone. Now what marriage is speaking to the human's deepest fear. And God has gifted us with marriage to heal the deepest human fear, which is, I don't want to be alone. I'm alone. Loneliness. And the great gift of marriage and the great hope and the promise of marriage is, I'll be there for you. Now in Catholic reality, I'll be there for you in Christ, because just me being there for you, well, that's insufficient. And just me being there for you, well, I don't have the strength to see you through a disease or a difficult mental illness or emotional illness. I don't have the strength. I'm just a puny human being. I may, in fact, become afraid and not be there for you. The beauty of the sacrament is I'm there for you in Christ. I stay in good times and bad times in the power of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is why it's so crucial, and we mentioned it, I believe, in a previous conversation, why it's so crucial for the couple to develop a deep spirituality and common prayer with themselves and with their kids and Mass and perhaps Bible reading or meditation on the crucifixion or great devotion to the saints, because on our own steam, on our own merit, on our own virtue, very, very difficult to be true in good times and in bad.
Part of the vow, it's so important. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. In today's world, however, that concept of that I will love you all the days of my life, do we understand love? Do we know what true love is?
Well, we're drawing from this pool of the culture of distraction, the superficiality of the culture, The vows of marriage in this beautiful sentence that you read there, I love and honor you all the days of my life, is bordering on ecstasy. It's bordering on, you know, you don't even know what you're saying. What are you talking about? Love and honor all the days of your life. There's a bit of a transcendent tone to that, which is good. And we have to pray through it and think about that. Love and honor all the days of my life, all the days of your life. In this culture, a lot of times, the wedding vows don't reach the person. They don't reach the other. They only reach my needs. The vows only reach my wants, my needs. In these vows that the church is putting before us here, the focus is on the other, which means that there's a certain presumption of maturity before a person enters into marriage. Because in our culture today, one does not emotionally grow up until perhaps well into their early 20s or beyond. And so there is an immaturity today where, hey, what about me, becomes the refrain. Yeah, I'll take care of you, but what about me? And this type of fear that enters into marriage and enters into the vows, of course, cuts the couple off from one another. I will love and I will honor you all the days of my life, but you better be giving me stuff too. And I better be getting something out of this.
Mm-hmm.
Because if not, I'm out of here. Because someone's got to take care of me and someone's got to take care of my needs. And just in this type of cultural milieu that we're in, it's very, very difficult for a Catholic couple or an interfaith couple to really see the beauty of that. It's a hope. But we know the wreckage of the 21st century. We know the wreckage of marriage. And it's a hope. Again, it has to be based in a spiritual world. It has to be based in the reception of the Holy Spirit by both the man and the woman, so that they will be able to love and honor. And of course, the key there is all the days of my life. I'm not going anywhere. And it's about you. I will love you and I will honor you. And I will honor you in ways that build you up and edify you. And I will love you in ways that I will think of your welfare and what's good for you before what's good for me. In other words, I'm a man or I'm a woman who's marrying you who is no longer afraid. Part of the formation of young married couples has to be the eradication or the healing of fear. If you marry with the state of fear still regulating your choices, of course you'll never be a good husband, you'll never be a good wife. Because if fear is regulating choices, then the ego is still ruling rather than this self-donation. So in marriage prep, we really have to get to the root and to the source of fear. Following Simone Weil, who said, it's God's job to take care of me. It's my job to take care of others. That's really the formation that an engaged couple need. Do you really believe that God will take care of you? If you do, you can release the fear, and then you can take care of others. And the releasing of the fear, the healing of the fear, really makes these beautiful words, which of course makes some people cynical, but makes these beautiful words real. But we have to heal that fear. Don't worry, you'll be taken care of. Just think of her, just think of him, and everything will be given to you. Don't be afraid.
It's significant, isn't it, that the bridegroom says this to the bride, but also that the bride says this to the bridegroom. If each person in that couple truly believe and commit to what they are saying to the other, it can be a remarkable joining, can it? I mean, I'd like to think most couples do believe this and really hold this true when they are at that altar.
Well, it's the assurance that we're looking for. It says, I'm going to put myself out there for you. And we're waiting, you know, will she put herself out there for me? Will he do the same? And of course, the vows say that they will. But I'm putting myself out there for you. And the love and the honor, and then again, in the culture of distraction, because we don't necessarily reach persons, we only reach the level of entertainment. We only reach the level of assuaging my boredom for a weekend. Spouses can, in many ways, become bored with each other. This is I think it's a uniquely modern experience, where the one that you looked at so glowingly on your wedding day, you can look at very quickly and just say, oh, it's him again, or oh, it's just her. Now what are we going to do? What's next? Where are we going after this? What's coming down the pike? What are we going to do? What's our plans? And for human beings, of course, we all always look to the future. But the sacramental understanding is that the future, the present, the past, all of reality, all of your choices, all of who you are is contained in how you treat her or him. Doesn't matter. It's the sacrament. So it doesn't matter that you become a big shot, a CEO, or you run this company. Doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't care. Eternity doesn't care. Jesus has staked all meaning on the sacrament. And the sacrament is with you now, your wife, your husband. And because of our brokenness and our woundedness and our sinfulness, it is so tragic that humans actually, who really do love each other, but look beyond the person to find meaning. Look, and not to God. Oh no, they look to, again, this passing age. And the spouse can't hold a candle to the excitement of this passing age. And so again, they become bored with each other, and they look to what's next. And in a hypersexual culture, a lot of that is involved in sexual infidelity. Who's next? Very nice. We had a nice couple of years together as husband and wife. But, you know, I need something a little more, interesting. I need something different. We value these things. It's interesting. It's different. It's a diversion. We value these things over the woman herself or over the man himself. And so, I'm going to love you, we say, and I'm going to love you forever, we say, all the days of my life. But without the depth of a intimacy with Jesus' own paschal mystery, there is doubt that this woman or this man will keep you fascinated until death. What keeps you fascinated is the pulsating, living, Holy Spirit of Jesus and all the values that God brings into the relationship. And when God is cut off, that's when the heart wanders and looks for the next diversion. Does that make sense?
It does. I think of couples out there that are struggling that never had this understanding to begin with when they took the vows. They just were given a book and said, well, select the ones that you like the best, and then we'll say this at the altar. They may not have appreciated, through no fault of their own, exactly what they were saying. However, they would love to have this as part of their relationship. How do they get there?
Well, it's a gift that they ask for. I mean, human beings are not endlessly fascinating unless they are attached to eternal things. It's just the way we are. We're not gods. Of course, this is where we get this frenetic pace to worship youth. And a lot of married couples hit middle age, you know, and they get heavier and their face drops and other parts of their body drop. And they just keep thinking that I'm not attractive and I got to keep putting more makeup on and I got to keep, you know, going to the gym and I have to. Why? Because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? Well, they're afraid that they will not be attractive. Well, all that is saying is that your husband or your wife never reached you as a person. You don't feel like he or she ever reached your personhood. They only reached what was superficial. And they are attached only to the superficial. And that's where this fear and this frenetic pace comes from. And this clinging to youth. Because if we go into the years with Christ, Christ keeps bringing us deeper into love, into the person, not into the exteriors, which of course America loves, the superficiality, which America loves. Jesus keeps bringing you into the person. So this is the great witness, right?
The woman becomes a double amputee. The man loses his sight. The man can never recover from an economic loss. She stays. He stays. Why do they stay? Why don't you leave? What's there for you? Suffering is there for you. No, no, get out. No, the person is there. We have always wanted to reach one another as persons. So even if great calamity befalls us, and we're not even talking here just about aging, but great calamity, I am going deeper and deeper into the person because I'm being led there by the Holy Spirit of God. Americans, we're not even talking here about calamity, they get disturbed and bored with each other just by the natural processes of aging. Now, what would happen if this poor woman or this poor man who's just hitting midlife also has something wrong with him physically or something wrong with her physically? What would that spouse do? Not only are you getting older, but you're being distorted. You're being disfigured. Very, very frightening situation for Americans who base everything on youth and how they look, because they base everything on genital sexual attraction. And they don't base it on spiritual union. The spiritual union is behind this beautiful vow. I will love and honor you all the days of my life. Of course we're heading toward death. We're all heading toward death. I will be there with you all the days of your life. Spiritual union. That becomes the key to this beautiful part of the vow.
We're out of time for this session. Any final thoughts, Deacon Keating?
That if we can just begin in small ways, wherever you are in your marriage, just to invite your spouse into the depths of prayer. Let's just end our day with a Hail Mary. Let's just read this little Bible verse. Let's just try and be with each other. Just to invite in very small ways a recovery of personhood. And I think then there will be the beginnings of a stability which will take you until death do you part.
Thank you, Deacon Keating.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating. To hear and or to download this conversation, along with hundreds of other spiritual programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts in cooperation with the Institute for Priestly Formation. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We pray that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. But most of all, we pray that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for Marriage in the Lord with Deacon James Keating.